The triumphal entry of the sovereign Lord into Jerusalem marks a significant period in human history. While this event sets the stage for the victorious establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth, that fact is rarely considered and thus is usually misunderstood. During the preparation for the Passover celebration on that first day of the week in AD 33, the future history of every nation was being declared. There would be a new king over every kindred, tongue, and people. The long-awaited King of Kings, as the prophets of old declared, had finally come to unequivocally proclaim his office conferred upon him by God himself. From thence, over a period of many generations, he would root out all his enemies so as to one day deliver the purified kingdom unto God, even the Father. All nations will one day bow the knee to the conquering Lord Christ, for God had set his Son to rule over all nations from before the foundation of the earth. And yet, the church has missed the ramifications of this most important event, and therefore has often been slack in its declaration as well as its application. Today, upon this day, as we celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ the King, today we re-examine the declaration of the Lordship conquest of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, God, omnipotent, who reigns. Our Old Covenant reading for this Lord's Day morning, coming from Psalm 2, the entire psalm, as David contemplates the insanity of the kings of the earth, even as the great warrior himself looks upon them in utter amazement. Psalm 2, Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Matthew writing to us, Matthew in chapter 21, the first 11 verses, Matthew 21, the first 11 verses, by the same Spirit, the evangelist writes, as he presents to us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy and errant, finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us again this day. We are living in a day where even the scriptures are expounded in such a way as to eclipse their real meaning. In fact, if we were to overall give an assessment of the Church of Jesus Christ today, not all churches, but the majority, the mainline stream of churches and their doctrines, if we were going to give an assessment, generally speaking, it would be an eschatological view, a doctrinal view of defeatism, a defeatist theology, a defeatist view of history. The perversion of the Word of God, while we see it from the God-haters, we're also finding it too often among those who claim to love Him and serve Him and worship Him. To some, of course, this assessment might seem a bit too harsh or too over the top. Perhaps my words to you this morning are too proud and presumptuous. And the common notion of those who hold to this idea is that we should not criticize any who profess Christianity, as if to state that these folks are counterproductive or have a defeatist eschatological view of history is schismatic. It doesn't show forth love. It's counterproductive for the kingdom work. And yet the kingdom work for these folks is not really kingdom building. It's kingdom trashing. From the example of Scripture, when studied honestly and properly, it was both the prophets as well as the Lord Jesus Christ that criticized the professing church for their grievous apostasy. In fact, whenever the issue of cowardice or defeatism would rear its ugly head within the congregation of Israel during the Hebrew sojourn throughout their days of warfare, the law would state with no uncertain terms that the officers, while assembling the army of Christ, while assembling the armies of Israel, the officers would speak to the people. And we read in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." God hates the coward. God will not allow the coward to infect his body. Knowing that ecclesiastic apostasy leads to cultural degradation and societal collapse, the apostle gives us clear warning that these things will abound in every age. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, Paul says this, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers," or covenant breakers, if you will, "false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but," says Paul, "denying the power thereof." The power of resolution to go forth as the armies of Christ, denying the power thereof. And he says thus, "From such turn away. Let him go hence back to their homes, lest they infect the congregation of the Lord and turn their brothers and sisters' hearts from the battle which rages hotly around them and yet which the Lord has said, I will conquer." Paul says that these are ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The account of Christ's procession into the holy city, Jerusalem, must be understood for what it truly represents and not what the theological modernists wish to make it. The triumphal entry, as it has been called throughout the ages of the church, has been grossly redefined so as to lose its meaning altogether in our postmodern evangelical age. Yet, the significance of Christ's glorious profession and his procession, his glorious profession through Peter, and as we'll look at in a moment in Matthew 16, and his procession as king, as well as his entrance into the holy city, is nothing less than God's absolute declaration that Christ is king. Nothing is clearer. And yet, this one doctrine is so eclipsed and so twisted to mean so many things instead of what it truly means in its most clear declaration. See, Christ was, is, and always will be the triumphant king, as he stated in his covenantal decree, because his purpose and plan has always been victorious execution. Notice what happens here. According to the prophet, according to the evangelist, Matthew, he states here in Matthew chapter 21 that Christ now is going to fulfill the prophecy. He bids his apostles go into the village, find a colt with her ass, and bring them so that he might ride upon the colt and her foal and her baby into the holy city. This is very important because it was the duty of judges to ride on a white ass. The judges would ride on a white ass, declaring the fact that they are judges. Their sons, which would inherit their judgeship, would ride on the colt, the foal, rather, of the ass, the white colt. This would proclaim to the world who they were, the fact that they were the judges of Israel. Christ is now fulfilling that antitype of the typification historically. So we find that he goes into Jerusalem. He quotes here from Zechariah and chapter 9. He makes reference to Isaiah chapter 62. And he says, "Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." That was how he had to go into the city. But that is not how he went to the coronation after his ascension. He went to become the king. And this is why it's so significant to understand this presentation of the king, the power of the king, the presentation of the king, the purification of the king. So his disciples go forth as Jesus commanded them, and they bring the ass and the colt. They put their clothes upon the donkeys. They sit him upon it. People are excited. People are excited. They're running and they're crying out, "Save now, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." He enters into the city. And the city was moved. But the question was, who is this? This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. But by his action, he was stating that he himself was king. Let us consider afresh the meaning of the procession, the triumphal entry. It is, it was, it always will be a testimony of the universal, overall, and comprehensive sovereign kingly authority of the Lord Jesus. I looked for as many words in one sentence as I could find to declare to you exactly what this means. The universal, overall, comprehensive, sovereign kingly authority of Christ. It is this procession, which is in fact a historical declaration of a real doctrine, a biblical doctrine, above all others, that is extremely critical, especially in our day, when men seek to deny this absolute divine authority, when nations and rulers seek to deny this absolute divine authority. They in fact seek his crown to be placed upon their own sinful and unworthy heads. You see, when you deny Christ his legitimate lordship, you're saying that I am my own Lord. I am my own king. I am my own master. Now some might say, well, that's humanism. And you'd be right. Others might say, that's autonomy. And you'd be right. But I say, it's thievery. It's the theft of his lordship. It is rebellion and blasphemy. It is a sacrilegious act, but most of all, to declare that you, above Jesus Christ, or for civil magistrates or nations, to declare that they are rulers above and apart from the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ, is more than humanism, autonomy. It's more than thievery or blasphemy. It's absolute insanity. Notice what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9. He says this in verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So notice what he says. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And then they die. He continues to expound this idea in chapter 10 and verse 13. He says this, the beginning of the words of his mouth, speaking of mankind, is foolishness. And the end of his talk is mischievous madness. Not only is it insanity, it's insanity mixed with mischief, evil intentions. That is the declaration by the word of God about mankind. So rebellious man is therefore insane with sin. And as a result of this rebellion, God gives them, usually, if he's not going to convert them, he usually gives them over to the very sin they love. It is that sin, the sin of rebellion and hatred toward God, which increases their madness and results in their utter destruction. Consider Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then in verse 28 and following, we read this, the Lord shall smite thee with madness. You see, rebellion results in God's curse of madness, or at least a ratcheting up of the madness which is already in the heart of man. Pulling back his restraint, pulling back his common mercy. Madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Zechariah concurs. He says this in chapter 12, verse 4, in that day saith Jehovah, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every house of the people with blindness. Consider Matthew 16. You see, when Peter bore witness that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was in fact stating that Jesus was the King of the universe and the King of kings over all nations, conferred with kingly authority. Now, to us in our Gentile world, Peter's testimony is just a testimony that Jesus is the Christ of God. But to the Hebrew mind, to the theological mind, for Peter to declare that Jesus is the Christ is saying that Jesus is number one God and King who is reigning and will reign in victory and triumph. Not just that he is the Messiah, because today in the modern mind, to have Christ as Messiah becomes an individualistic relationship. So now Christ being Messiah is my Savior. Jesus is my God, my Lord, my Savior. It's all about me. It's all about my soul, my heaven, my redemption. Jesus is the Lord, the Christ, the only Redeemer, but he is God the King. Not just ours, but the entire creation. So when Peter bore witness of Christ that he was the Son of the living God, that he was the Christ of God, this must have sent shockwaves into the theological community as soon as they would know it. Because at that time he said, tell no man. But there will be a time when I will tell all flesh, and I will prove it to all flesh that I am King. Historically, he's setting the stage now in his triumphal entry. considered the testimony of the Spirit of God, Revelation 17:14. The wicked, these, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now what part of, just a question, what part of that verse don't we understand? He shall overcome them. You see, the irresponsible theologian wants to say, oh, well, you misunderstand the scriptures. This is after He comes back. How many times does He have to come to make it right work? How many times does He have to come to make it right? How many times does He have to come to conquer? He shall overcome them, those who make war with Him. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19:16. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name. Remember the name, the authority of Christ. The name on His thigh and His vesture, a name written, what does it say? King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, it's interesting when the Hebrew people would gird up their loins, they would make bare their thighs so they could run. They would lift up their tunics and gird themselves so they could march and run. The thigh, very, very significant as far as battle and generational power. The psalmist says this, Psalm 47:7. For God is the King of all the earth. Now that in itself is amazing. Notice what the psalmist says right after that. Sing ye praises with understanding. In other words, you need to understand what that means. You need to understand the ramifications of what that means. But when Christ went into Jerusalem, the carnal-minded said, who is this? What is this all about? They did not understand, even those who were with Him, who were stating and crying out, Hosanna, save now, the King is come, didn't understand the ramifications of that universal sovereign lordship. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 10:7, who would not fear Thee, O King of nations? For to Thee doth it appertain, for as much as above, among rather, all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto Thee. That's a very interesting statement. That little part at the end, there is none like unto Thee. Because that's what Miriam's saying with Moses. There is none like unto Thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. There is none like unto Thee. And yet, mankind in our modern age has made Jesus Christ just some parenthesis, some footnote somewhere as far as His kingly authority is concerned. John says this, John 19:19. And Pilate, even rebellious, reprobate Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Even acknowledging His kingly authority. Speaking of the Lord, Paul writes this, 1 Timothy 6:13 and following. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good profession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show. Notice, which in His times He shall show openly. Who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. But notice, in His times He shall show. He has shown His authority. He has shown His omnipotence. But He will show it ultimately in His time. Not in your time, not in my time, not when I dictate He should show His victorious counsel, His victorious power, but in His time. We see His time not yet, but it's coming. The premise is this. The exposition and dissemination of the doctrine and the reality of the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ is absolutely essential if the kingdom of Christ is to advance according to the Great Commission of Scripture. We are called to proclaim that doctrine. Therefore, the saints' overall strategy for the fulfillment of the Great Commission is to preach Christ in all of his majesty, but especially in his regal kingly authority. You know, when Christ is crucified, Paul points out that fact. He says, I preach Christ crucified. Now, what do the pastors today do? They preach Christ crucified. But they don't understand when Paul said, I've determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he is saying the crucifixion is the launching pad to his regal majesty and authority, and everything included with that crucifixion, Christ and his crucifixion, which made him that powerful king. That was what gave him the authority. The fact that he was crucified for us in righteousness, fulfilling the law, overcoming death, being raised up by the Spirit, walking 40 days, going to the ascension, coronation, and then sending the Spirit of God to evangelize the world. Christ and him crucified, not just the crucifixion, and then we're all sorry about Jesus' dying. And we look at the doctor's view of the physical pain of Jesus Christ. It was nothing compared to his paying of the wrath for us. Compared to that, we are to preach Christ, the King. And mankind must be reminded of his place before the king, lest they think themselves to be kings. In the liberal state of Louisiana, they have a slogan. I guess we could apply it to the Christian community today. Every man a king, no one wears a crown. Therefore, the goal of each and every Christian is to, number one, live under the rule of God, proclaim, secondly, to the world that all flesh is accountable and responsible to that rule, and thirdly, actively promote the authoritative rule of God in the world in every area of life. Now, to be remiss in this commission is to dishonor the Lord, the King Jesus. Now, let's consider an initial presuppositional, dogmatic, and undeniable truth. This is where you start. Number one, Christ is the King. We sing that, don't we? Christ is the King and he shall reign. Well, I think that might be an erroneous statement. Christ is the King and he is reigning. Secondly, we cannot allow any to deny that fact. We must be equipped to speak against anyone that would remove the crown from our Christ. Now, we don't need to establish him as king, because he has established himself, but we do need to proclaim the fact of his kingly authority. The doctrine of his sovereignty and its practical implications needs to be advanced in the world, especially here in America, since the world has made a dramatic shift in its ideology toward pagan humanism and the lordship of the human being. Just think about it. The individualistic lordship of the human being. That's what rules today in America. You can have it all. And if you can't get it, the government will give it to you. Because now they're the Christ. They're the Messiah. They're the Redeemer. They're the Creator. How do they create? They create everything out of nothing, beginning with money. They create it out of thin air and they give it to you so you can have everything you want. You don't need Jesus. You don't need another king because you've got the civil magistrate. The Caesar, the new American Caesars. So this is the plan. We are commanded to do all that is in our power by the grace of God to accomplish the biblical task of Christ's Lordship declaration. You don't have to do anything else but continue to declare Christ as King in every way, shape, or form that you could possibly do it, and his law as authoritative, legitimate. There is nothing more important to life and to the world as this commission. The overall premise of the Christian church is an old one: to establish the crown rights of King Jesus in every sphere of life. But today's Christians compartmentalize things. They compartmentalize things. They say, well, Jesus is Lord here on Sunday in the church and in my private life. But, you know, in education, you know, we need a classical approach. We need a humanistic approach. Or in science, or in medicine, or economics, or business, whatever. Is not the Lord of all things and every institution? Because if he is, then he must reign by his law over all these areas. If Christ is not king in every aspect of life, he is not king in any aspect of life. Now, the nature of man, of course, is to have another man rule them, but not the man Jesus Christ, and this will never do. Consider Judges 8:22-3. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. You see, this is the problem with mankind. They see a godly ruler, they see a man who's powerful, they say, oh, we want you to rule over us. We want you. Mankind wants mankind to rule over them because there's that equalization. They know that they're men and they're on the same ground. Notice what Gideon says. I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. See, whenever a ruler occupies a position of authority, he must execute all decisions according to the law of God. This is what it means to be a civil ruler, one who rules civilly and over the civilians as a minister of God according to Romans chapter 13, according to the only standard of truth in government, which are the Holy Scriptures. But the law is for all in authority, including fathers and husbands, mothers and wives, dealing with the household business, businessmen, and anyone who has a place of rule in the world. You see, that commission is for all of us because we all rule in some aspect in this life. We are charged with the Word of God. Consider Deuteronomy 17:18-20. Now, of course, this passage is for kings, but it's for rulers in general, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, or whoever. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that the king shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This was the law of the land. If you were going to rule properly, legitimately, you had to rule by the law of God. Now, this premise is a general rule for all of us in authority of any sort whatsoever. Family authority, church authority, vocational authority, civil authority, whatever authority, you must use and be ruled by the Word of God. Thus, in every sphere of life, the book of the law should be our guide. I've always asked the question, if not God's law, whose law? If not God's word, whose word? If not God's authority, whose authority? Now consider the areas of supreme lordship by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has supreme lordship over all men, over church and state, over the family, over every institution and area of life. Nothing is outside of his purview, of his sovereign lordship purview. John 6:14-15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, and this is typical of mankind, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That's odd. Didn't he come to be king? Didn't he want to be king? The men were going to make him king. Now, you know, think about that. You have all the men in authority of power. They come to you and say, be the king. What do you think you'd say? Oh, wow, this is great. I'm going to be the king. They want me to be the king. I want to be the king. I want to be the king. Because mankind wants to be the king. So these men, they come to Christ and say, we're going to make you king. We're going to take you. We're going to put you on the throne. We're going to have this great rebellion, this great revolution. We're going to get you on the throne. And what does he do? No way. He doesn't want any part of it. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. Dr. R.J. Rushton, he makes this important observation concerning this verse. He says this, the people, after seeing the miracles, would take Jesus by force to make him king. They rightly believed he was the Messiah, the chosen of God, so they would, by their own power, make him king. See, the problem with this attitude, firstly, is man cannot confer legitimate power of authority on anyone, let alone Jesus Christ. It would be the power of God and the power of God alone that would make Christ king, not earthly power. Thus, earthly power itself cannot make anyone king, for it is God who raises up kings and casts down kings. So you think about the situation America is in today. Who made the king the king? Yes, we blame the people for their ignorance and their arrogance. But God has set him on the throne for very particular reasons. So that we would one day again look to the Christ as the true king and say, as the people of old said, "Arise, O God, and scatter the enemies." God raises up kings and casts down kings. Secondly, as far as Jesus was concerned, it was not the right time for Christ to assume the kingly mantle. Thirdly, the reason behind these men seeking to make Christ king was not so much for the fact that he was deserving of the title, which of course he was, and not so much for the fact that he would give them good and just laws. That should be the reason why we want him king. But rather, they wanted to make him king because they had seen the miracles. They got something from it. Most churches today proclaim Jesus as Lord because they think they're going to get something. Usually it's heaven. Not because his laws are good and just and righteous altogether. Not because he is righteous and good and great and majestic and they owe him everything they are and everything they have. No, it's not about that anymore. It's because they see the miracles and it's something that they could be partaker of. He fed them. He gave them carnal food. Even then, the people were looking for handouts. Isn't that interesting? The general nature of mankind is that they only will have Christ as long as he gives them of their carnal desires. But they will not have Christ as king to rule over them. You think about what's happening in the theological community today when we discuss the law of God. I've written to several headmasters of several Christian schools. And they've come back and they've said, "Oh, but you believe in the doctrine of theonomy, God's law. I'm not so sure we agree with all of that." Well, maybe we don't agree with all of that about theonomy and its application to the world. But what do you have against God's law that you would even bring that up? That out of hand, you don't want to discuss God's law. Well, what law will you have if not God's law? You see, they don't want the law. They want to break the bands that bind them to righteousness, justice, equity, truth. They will have Christ only if they can make him king. You see, if they can make Christ king, they can unmake him king. If man confers power to Christ, then they can control him, manipulate him, dictate to him, limit his power and scope of lordship. What these people wanted was a puppet king, a servant king, an impotent king, a welfare king. That's what mankind wants. They don't want a righteous king. That's why we have what we have in America. That's why we have what we have in the world. Since they believed that their arm and their power and their wisdom can make Christ king, they in fact became the kingmaker, thus retaining lordship over Christ, even by making him king. They really were the kingmakers. These men sought to affirm their sovereignty over Christ and by their choice and by their recognition, but Christ rightfully, utterly rejects them. Now the church does this in many ways. They even do this in the way of salvation. The multitudes would use democratic and coercive power to establish Christ as king. Christ refuses. He says this, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you to be priests and kings. Under my lordship is the implication. I say unto one, go, and he goes. And I say unto another, come, and he comes. You do not dictate to me." Christ is the kingmaker, not man. But these men would call Christ to themselves, reversing the divine order of God's covenant decree. They would rather call Christ than to be called by Christ. And that's a soteriological problem. That's a problem with salvation. This is humanism, man usurping the throne of God. It's anthropocentric theology. It's humanism. Some characteristics of humanism. Man decides what's right and wrong. Man defines good and evil. Man determines his own course of life. Man establishes his own laws. Man elects his own king, sets that king on the throne as the messianic deliverer, and then controls that king. Man thus chooses his own way of salvation. That's humanism. Man made life, man made creation, man made redemption, man made laws, man made education, man made society, man made sovereignty. Joseph Moorcraft, Reverend Moorcraft, says this, quote, "When God begins to judge a nation for its revolt against him, he removes all effective leaders and replaces them with irresponsible and reckless ones who have no appreciation of the past and no commitment to the future under God." You see, the best America can hope for while she is in stark rebellion against God is a reckless ruler. You have the best that you can hope for at this point. I bet you never thought of it that way. There's a Christian principle. The goal is to establish the crown rights of King Jesus. But where do we begin? Well, my friend, my good friend, dear friend, Reverend Chris Ortiz, puts it in these words. I couldn't have said it any better. He says this, quote, "We must restore spiritual capital so as to solve the world crisis. The world is bankrupt because its moral foundation is sin. Since the moral fabric of the world is bankrupt, every institution of the world is also bankrupt." You see, every humanistic system that denies and therefore defies God is a system doomed to fail. Whether it's economic, political, educational, familial, scientific, medical, philosophical, historical, ecological, even theological. If that system is not based upon the regulated word of God, the regulation of God's word, that system harbors the seeds of destruction. All right, so practical application. Where do we start? That's the problem stated. Now, what are you going to do? Well, you start, of course, with yourself. You have to start with yourself. A conviction rooted in God's call unto obedience to his law. We must start with ourselves. If we are out of step with God's word, if we are in rebellion to God's word or out of order in any way, that rebellion will translate into sin, and sin begets more sin. Most name-only Christians, sadly, are in fact merely humanists. They are weakened at every point, since at every point they deny the sovereignty of God and their total accountability to Christ the King. So you start with yourself. Then you move to your family. All authority extends from the family. To be out of order in the family unit is to be detrimental to the Christian cause. This is why God directs his heaviest counsel toward the family, especially on the father, especially on the husband. We cannot emphasize enough the importance of the family as being under God. And this is why the assault of the humanists and the anti-Christians is first and foremost against the family. Whether it's economically or educationally, it is against the family. Why? Why is the family targeted? Why are the children targeted? Why is the husband, why is the wife targeted? Because the humanists, the anti-Christians, know so much more. They're so much more wily than the Christians. Now, the other day we were talking and someone said to me, he said, "We need to be wise." And I agree, we do need to be wise. But we need to be wily. We need to be cunning. The humanists, the secularists, are cunning. They're targeting the family. They know it's the seat of power. It's where God works. He works through families. And to be against the family is to be against God. But to be remiss in family education and in family governance is also opposition against God. Christian leadership begins at home, in the family, among its members. This is why, whether it's ecclesiastical leadership or civil leadership, any leadership, in every leadership, if the family is out of order, that leader in his leadership role will also be out of order. And no man should take any leadership role until his family is in order. Not perfectly, no man will have that, but respectively to the law of God, in laboring to keep his family under the banner of Christ and his love. Thirdly, with your church. The institutional church is an asset to every community only if it is faithful. Only if it is a faithful church. And only if it is actively participating in the community as prophets, priests, and judges. A silent church or a non-involved church is not a church but a cult. And even more detrimental is a church that is a cultural church, whereby they think that Christianity means doing everything that the world does and being like the world in order to bring people to their doors. These churches are a disgrace to the call of Christ. Most churches today, by definition, act as cults. Even when they're a part of well-known denominations, they're cultic. Come on Wednesday, we have Bible study and youth group. Come on Thursday, we have a hot breakfast. Come on Friday, we have the other thing. And then Saturday and Sunday, oh, we're going to put a gymnasium, a basketball court, a tennis court, swimming pool, bikinis okay, no problem, because, you know, we're very liberal here. And we're going to take you out of the world. That's a cult. The Church of Jesus Christ said, you come on the Lord's Day, you worship before God, you are educated, you're equipped, and then you go, we send them out to make a difference. That's why we're always on your case, young people. When you go out there, when you walk down the street, you walk down Main Street, you go over here, you go over there, you are a witness to the crown rights of King Jesus, either for good or for evil. People of God need to be out in the community. Chris Ortiz, again, he says this, quote, Christian action in terms of Christian education is desperately needed. The world systems are reeling, and our calling is to equip the church for societal leadership. The failure of humanism is a door of opportunity, and we can only secure a defeat if the church can muster its forces, end quote. Thank God for the administration in America today. Because it is drawing lines in the sand which are very clear. It is setting the stage for something very wonderful. But only if the Christian can understand what to do in the face of it. Then Chris quotes this from the Apostle Paul. He says, a great and effective door has been opened unto us. But much of the church is too hungover to get up off the couch. And you come to church on the Lord's Day, you think you've done all that you were to do for the Lord. And you go home and Monday morning, business as usual, doing things which are according to your agenda, and then Saturday evening comes, oh yeah, tomorrow's church. Oh, we gotta get all ready for God. What's your purpose? To go to church? To hear a message? If the message is too long, to look at your watch and say, you know, that was a long one and I didn't get half of it. What's your purpose? Why are you here? This is why I'm hysterical when I hear the word mega church. And yet the elect is but a remnant, but effective remnant, that is. R.J. Rushton, he says this, quote, today the impotence and confusion of humanism is marked. It is wallowing in failure all over the world. In failure, but not in defeat, because there is no consistent Christian force to challenge and overthrow it. Consistency. We don't see consistency in the faithful. It's, oh yeah, I really want to do something. I haven't done anything for the church in a while. Let me do this, let me do that, and then you don't hear from them for weeks. Consistency. Stick-to-itiveness. Sticking to your knitting, getting things done, bit by bit, little by little, here a little, there a little. The fourth place, with your friends, especially you young people. Who are you really? Are you the pliable type? Or are you more of the manner of John Bunyan's Mr. Formalist, Mr. Civility? Are you someone under the authority of Christ, or are you a captain of your fate, the master of your own soul? I mean, these are questions you need to ask. And these are hard questions. Because the heart of man by nature is self-deceiving. And only by the grace of God can we come to the clarity of who we really are. You ask yourself, do you show yourself to be honorable, trustworthy, diligent, kind, compassionate, helpful, discreet, studious, industrious, pious? And what about the fifth part? You who are in the marketplace, your co-workers, your vocational sphere of life. What are your work ethics? You can have the greatest skills. If your ethics, your work ethics, aren't in confirmation with Christ, if your work ethics are not conformable to the law of God, to the Word of God, then it doesn't matter what kind of skills you have. Are you honorable in business, as the Scriptures teach? Diligent, trustworthy? What you say is what you perform, and what you perform, you do so according to the principles of worthy workmanship, not slothful, not sloppy, not half hazardous. How do we work? We must live as to reflect our King. Our vocation is our work in the kingdom for the King. And finally, with your community, what is your witness like in the marketplace? Are you involved? Now, there must be 60 churches, maybe more, in this small county. I have not yet read one letter to the editor by any pastor in 11 years to challenge the corruption, to challenge the fiscal policy or the taxation policy. How do you function in the community? Do you seek every opportunity to set forth the crown rights of Christ through either implied precepts, direct doctrine, example, or application to a particular community issue? You should. We're supposed to be leaders. We're called community leaders. And what's so curious is the humanists understand that's who we are. I remember receiving a letter from the school district, the superintendent of the schools. And you know, you get a letter from the superintendent of the schools, you do one of two things. Either you're afraid because you're homeschooling your children, or you say, goody, finally I'm going to get a shot. Finally we're going to debate. I've been waiting for 11 years to debate. I thought, finally we're going to debate with the school district. Oh. I open the letter and says, dear community leader, would you like to be a part of this meeting? Even they know we're community leaders. The problem is we don't know it. We need to know it. And we need to act like leaders, Christian leaders. We must be the catalyst for all flesh to recognize that the Lord Christ is God, King, and Savior. We must be the vehicles to encourage education so as to come under the sphere sovereignty of Christ. We must be the motivators of civil magistrates so as to function within the realm of God's law. Be the stone in their shoe. Keep them accountable. Keep the pressure on, because things are done wickedly in secret. And remember, nothing can be divorced from Christ's lordship. Just let me read this other scripture. Colossians 1:16-18. For by him were all things created. Things that are in heaven and things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Rush Dooney says this, quote, to encourage any government sphere to function apart from the kingly authority and law order of Christ is to commit blasphemy. By silence, we sin. Because we, by our silence, without our rebuke, are saying to our magistrates, we agree. And we're encouraging them to function apart from the kingly authority and law order of Christ. Edmund Burke stated this, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Where are we today? See, if the Christian community continues to do nothing in the face of sin, when it is the Christian community that condones wickedness, then we will be destroyed. Because if we do nothing, we condone that wickedness. We must act within the mandates of the law of God according to the case studies and examples of Scripture. And finally, we should never fall into the error of compromise concerning the supremacy of the Lordship of Christ. No area is to be viewed, ordered, or even discussed apart from Christ's Lordship and His sovereign law, because no area of life exists apart from His Lordship and the authority of His law. What area of life exists apart from Christ and His Lordship? Can you think of one? Can you think of one? Just one. I'll resign my position if you could think of one. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Since the individual, the family, and the church have surrendered to humanistic reason and the precepts of autonomous man by degrees, the individual, the family, and the church must reestablish itself under the Lordship of Christ Jesus by degrees. Not going to happen overnight, not going to happen in our lifetime. But it will happen. The Christian people have always had one essential problem. They were always ready to hear, but not always ready to obey. Final scripture verse, Ezekiel 33:30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. End quote. It is time to obey. So the question is, will you obey? Will you acknowledge your Lord? Will you take dominion under God? Will you be more than conquerors? Matthew 21 is amazing because as Jesus is paraded before the people coming into Jerusalem, they were ecstatic. Hosanna, 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 save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And yet 1 week after the Lord entered as king into the city of Jerusalem, the very same people who hailed him king condemned him with the words, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. What will you say? What will the Christian community say? Well, I will tell you what you must say. We have no king but Jesus. Amen.